Thanks for doing that again, Chris, this morning. That was a sweet song to sing this past weekend. I think that was, we kind of made that our theme song for our study of the book of Philippians years ago. And it just seemed to fit super well with Paul saying, you know, everything that he had lived for, looked to for his salvation, he put behind him, right? And cast it all aside. Considered it garbage in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ and serving Christ. And so I trust you were as blessed as I was and encouraged as I was by our celebration last weekend. And I want you to know you were a blessing to me personally. You were also a blessing to Rick and Kim, our guests who came. We were taking them to the airport on Monday, and they just said, Ken, man, we were so encouraged, we were so refreshed by being with you for this occasion. In fact, it just felt like home being here at Lakeside. And so thank you for being a blessing to him. He also made the comment that you guys are the expository listeners that we wrote that book about, right? And he was always blessed when he opened up the scriptures and directed you somewhere that you were going with him there and engaging with him as he was ministering the word to us. So receiving it not just as the word of men, but it as actually is the word of God. Amen. So anyway, thanks for being a blessing to him as well. But I was so grateful that he decided to focus on Christ. It seemed to be the most appropriate subject matter for our celebration together. Since this is Christ's church, it always has been his church, it always will be his church. It's not my church, it's not the elders' church, it's not your church, right? It's Christ's church, and so Christianity is Christ. And so it was also helpful because, as you know, I've been thinking and praying about where to go next in our times in God's Word on Sunday mornings and what book we should go through together. And I'd made a short list and then added a few that you all recommended. Thank you for your recommendations and your suggestions. And anyway, my short list was in my head, and Kelly knew my short list. And when Rick said on Friday night that he had a friend that said that he never wanted to go 24 hours without reading a portion of the Gospels, just because he wanted to be with Jesus, right, all the time. And Kel and I looked at each other at the same moment and whispered to each other, Matthew, because that was on my short list. I've already taught John. I've already taught Luke. The junior hires are going through Mark right now, so that's out of play. But I had thought about Hebrews, right, being a something about Christ. I feel like we've been in the dark backwaters of the New Testament, learning all about false teachers, right? 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude. I'm like, man, we need a breath of fresh air. And who better to give us a breath of fresh air than Jesus, right? Let's just get back focusing on Christ. And so anyway, yeah, that tipped me over from Hebrews to Matthew, Rick being here. And so Lord willing, that's the plan. In fact, I got all the commentaries from my office here off that shelf to my shelf in my home office, and so I'm committed now. But pray for me, because I realized that I had acquired more commentaries on Matthew than I think any other book. I don't know why, but I just, when I was packing them in my bag, I was like, this is a lot of reading. So anyway, it's going to be a lot to bite off and chew, but really excited about talking and learning about the fact that Jesus is the King, and He has come. And I think what's going to be interesting is to see how Matthew really serves as the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. Anyway, excited to get into the Gospel of Matthew. Probably in a couple weeks, we'll maybe use February as the starting point. In the next couple of Sundays, I just thought it would be good to capitalize on the momentum that we've got from this 25th anniversary celebration. I told him to keep the banners up, keep living in the afterglow, right? And let's just talk about Jesus. And so you can find Jesus, like Rick said, all over the New Testament, but particularly he shows up a lot in Hebrews. He definitely shows up a lot in the Gospels. But what is the other book in the New Testament that is very Christ-centered? Anyone? Colossians. Thank you. So take your Bibles and turn to Colossians this morning. And I taught through Colossians perhaps 14-15 years ago. And I was honestly thinking this weekend, because one of my goals is to finish, you know, teaching through the entire New Testament before the Lord takes me home. And so that means I'm not going to have time to repeat any of these. And I think about some of you that are new, and I'm like, man, I want everybody to go through Colossians and Acts and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and the book of James and, oh, maybe not the book of James, because that can get you in trouble. But I thought, how are we going to do that? So I don't know. We're talking about the possibility of reintroducing a Wednesday night service where I could go back over some of those books for some of the folks that are new, or maybe a podcast or something, just to kind of get all those books into your hearts and minds like they are, and the rest of us that have kind of lived through them together. But Colossians was a great study all about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And the Lord brought the passage in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 to mind for this morning. And so let me read this text and we'll talk about it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Father, thank you for this opportunity to continue to focus on your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and I pray as he is lifted up in this passage this morning that you would draw all of us to him. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. One of the most haunting legends from Greek mythology is the seductive sirens and their deceptive songs. In Homer's classic tale, The Odyssey, he tells the story of the sirens, these half-women, half-bird creatures who lived on an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And whenever a ship would approach, they would sing beautiful, melodious songs promising knowledge and wisdom to every man who would come to them. And their enchanting songs were so irresistible that passing sailors were lured off course and they would crash their ships on their rocky shoreline. Most of you have probably heard the account of Ulysses, who was warned about the fatal outcome of those who listened to the enticing songs of the sirens, and yet he wanted to hear their alluring sounds with his own ears. And so he had his crew plug their ears with beeswax, and then he himself lashed himself to the ship's mast. And so when their ship passed by the sirens' craggy coast, the sailors were unaffected by their sweet-sounding melodies, and Ulysses was physically restrained from acting on the desires that were stirred within him, and they all survived. Now, I would imagine few, if any of you, have heard the account of a man named Orpheus, who was a renowned musician who took a different approach to escape the snare of the siren song. And as the story goes, an adventurer named Jason was warned that the Argonauts would never make it past the sirens without the help of Orpheus's musical skills. And so he invited him to accompany them on their journey. And as they approached the treacherous water surrounding the deadly island, the moment Orpheus heard the siren song, he immediately took out his lyre and began to play and sing a song more beautiful than theirs. And it was so loud, it was so clear, it was so compelling that it drowned out the bewitching voices of the sirens. And so they lost their usual appeal over the crew who were able to pass by safely. I tell that story because false teaching is much like the song of the sirens. It sounds appealing. It's very alluring, but it's dangerously deceptive and oftentimes deadly. Sweet-sounding heresy with its bewitching promises has caused many a person to go off course and to destroy their souls. And some think the best approach to escape the seductive snares of false teaching is by just plugging your ears like Ulysses' crew did. But I think Orpheus shows us a better way. His approach to help the Argonauts resist the siren songs is in fact the same approach that Paul used to help the Colossians resist the siren song of false teaching that threatened to draw them away from the truth and shipwreck their faith in Christ. Like the mythical sirens, there were heretical sirens, if you will, seeking to seduce the believers there in the church of Colossae with promises of higher wisdom and knowledge. And while it's not specifically clear what this false religion was, it was some kind of superior spirituality that was a combination of Greek paganism and Jewish legalism and Eastern mysticism, but just enough Jesus to make it still look and sound like Christianity. And so the Colossian heresy, whatever it was, didn't deny Christ, but it simply dethroned him and robbed him of his rightful place. He was still prominent, but he wasn't preeminent. And the bottom line was the false teachers were undermining the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so Epaphras, the one who planted and pastored this church in Colossae, knew that this relatively young body of believers would not be able to navigate these treacherous waters without the help of the theological skills of the renowned Apostle Paul. And so he traveled over 1,000 miles to visit Paul, who was at the time under house arrest in Rome, and he let him know what was happening. And the moment that Paul heard about this false teaching that was threatening the Colossian church, he immediately took out his pen and he wrote the most beautiful, powerful words about the person and work of Jesus Christ that he ever wrote. And like Orpheus' song, Paul wanted what he wrote to be so much better, so much louder, so much clearer and compelling that it would drown out the alluring voices of the false teachers and cause them to lose their appeal over the Colossian Christians. And so rather than directly confront the false teachers like he normally did and just openly correct their false doctrines as he did in so many of his other letters, Paul simply exalted the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and the result is his most Christ-centered letter. Unless you think he wrote Hebrews 2, but we can talk about that later. But this portrait of Christ that Paul paints here flows out of the prayer that he prayed for the Colossians in verses 9 through 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, while there's commas and periods in our English translation, you need to know that verses 9 all the way through verse 20 are one long sentence in the Greek. And that's what makes it hard to tell where Paul's prayer ends and his praise of the person and work of Jesus Christ begins. But while his transition may not be clear, his intention couldn't be any clearer. And I think the key phrase is in verse 13 here, he's focusing on God's beloved Son. And Paul wanted the Colossians to be so enthralled with who Jesus is and what he had done that they would never doubt that they would ever need or want anything else but him to be as their Savior. And what Paul said here really serves as the foundation for the rest of this letter. Everything builds off of this section here, and this passage here, verses 15 through 20, is all about the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ. And Paul's logic is very simple. It goes like this. Since Jesus is the preeminent one in the universe, he's before all, and he's above all, he's first and foremost in everything, then we should naturally conclude that he deserves the preeminence in our lives. He should be before all and above all. He should be first and foremost in everything. And he says that at the end of verse 18, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The NIV says that in everything he might have the supremacy. The New King James Version says in all things he may have the preeminence. And the ESV says that in everything he might be preeminent. But I like the wording of the NES. It's just very down to earth, rubber meets the road, that he will come, Jesus will come to have what? First place in everything. That phrase, first place in everything, is surrounded by a list of 9 unique characteristics of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, qualify him to have the place of preeminence in everything, in our lives and in our church. He's the image of God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator of all. He's eternal, he's the sustainer of all, he's head of the church, he's the firstborn from the dead, he's the fullness of God, he's the reconciler of all things. And each of these characteristics serve as a compelling reason why Jesus should have the preeminence in our lives. And so I want us to look at this text through this lens, that there are 9 reasons why Jesus Christ deserves to have first place in our life and first place in our church. 9 reasons why Jesus deserves to have first place in your life and my life and the life of this church. Another way of saying that is, what gives Christ exclusive rights to rule over your life and rule over our church? Or maybe said this way, why should Christ have to share the throne, why Christ should not have to share the throne of your heart with anyone or anyone else? Or why should Christ have to compete with anyone or anything else for your attention and your affection? That's what this passage is going to get to. And so let's look at these 9 reasons why Christ deserves to be first. Number 1, he reveals God to us. He reveals God to us. Notice verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The Bible makes it clear that God is spirit, and therefore he's invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. It says of Moses in Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And so in order for God to be seen or to reveal himself to us, to allow us to see who he is and what he's like, the second member of the Trinity became a man and dwelt among us. That man, who we know as Jesus, is a carbon copy of God. He's an exact replica of God. The writer of Hebrews says that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And the word image here that Paul used, he is the image of the invisible God, is the word where we get our English word icon, which means something that's regarded as a representative symbol or something or of something or someone. It's a picture, it's a representation, it's a manifestation, it's a likeness. And so in the Greek thought of that day, the image corresponded, or an image corresponded with the original image. So if you put a picture of Caesar on the coin, right, that was his image. It would be like a photograph today, right? You look at a photograph of yourself, right? You take a selfie, well, that's you. It's a direct correlation. And so Christ is the exact likeness of God. God's nature is fully and completely revealed in Christ. He doesn't just resemble what God is like. He is a perfect reflection of God. He's not just some vague, shadowy, second-rate emanation from God, which the false teachers in Colossae were suggesting, by the way. We studied John 1 before Christmas, and we talked about the mystery of the incarnation, right? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, and how Christ explained God to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Earlier, he said this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, how Christians are to grow into this image or this likeness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In other words, as we read about Christ, as we learn about Christ, as we think about Christ, we are gradually transformed into His image or His likeness. We become like Him. And that's why I can't wait to get into the Gospel of Matthew, because we're going to be exposed to Jesus every week. And we're just going to see Jesus, and we're going to hopefully become more like Him as a result. And so the first reason why Jesus deserves first place in your life is because He reveals God to you. He reveals God to you. Secondly, He holds rank over you. He holds rank over you. Notice He says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Prototokos is the word there in the Greek, which can either refer to priority in time or priority in rank and status. And I think here it's clearly referring to priority of rank or status. And what Paul probably had in mind here is the ancient custom whereby the firstborn in the family was given rights and privileges not shared by the other offspring. And so as the father's specially appointed representative, the firstborn would be entrusted with managing the family estate and the inheritance. And you know, on occasion, the one appointed to serve in that coveted role of firstborn wasn't the firstborn child. Have you been reading through the Bible, started up again, and you're just probably finished Genesis? We've seen this on a number of occasions, right, where it wasn't always the firstborn that the blessing went to. And David is a good example. David was not the firstborn. He was the lastborn of Jesse, and yet God made a covenant with him in Psalm 89, verse 27. He said, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so like the nation of Israel, whom God also called His firstborn, David was sovereignly chosen and appointed to a unique position in order to fulfill the plans and purposes of God. And similarly, in eternity past, God set apart Jesus from the rest of creation to serve a unique role in His kingdom work. Now, as I mentioned when we were going through John 1 before Christmas, this is not in any way imply that Jesus was a created being. Again, this is about rank and status, not birth. Paul was referring to the eternal relationship between the first member of the Trinity and the second member of the Trinity. The Father didn't create the Son, He begot the Son. Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." And I say that because false teachers and cults often use this phrase in verse 15 that says He was the firstborn of all creation to teach that Jesus was a creative being, which is heresy and contradicts what the rest of the Bible teaches about the eternality of Christ. In fact, what Paul said in the very next verse refutes that argument. He didn't believe that Jesus was a created being, but rather the very creator himself. Notice verse 16, for by him all things were created. So the second reason why Jesus deserves first place in your life is because he holds rank over you. He holds rank over you. He's your big brother, if you will. Number three, Jesus created us for his glory. He created us for his glory. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. And again, Paul was refuting here the heretical teaching there in Colossae that some lesser emanation had created the universe because God can't have direct contact with evil matter. And so Paul wanted to make it clear that through Christ, God created both the heavens and the earth, the things that we see as well as the things that we can't see. He says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. I think Paul was describing the angelic beings there who apparently have a highly organized system of differing ranks and authority. We learned that when we studied Ephesians 6, that classic passage about spiritual warfare, and it talks about that. Again, the heretics there in Colossae believed that there were various levels of spirit beings. There was angels and gods and goddesses, and and all of them were separating God from evil matter, and they served as mediators between God and man. And so these gods and goddesses were fascinated with man, and man was fearful of these creatures or whatever they were. But Paul went to great lengths here to show that Christ wasn't an angel. He wasn't an emanation of God. He was the one who created the angels and therefore has authority over them, and they worship him and they serve him. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. He's not just an angel. And then the last phrase, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ is the architect, the agent, and the aim of all creation. It was all done by him and for him, and his glory is the ultimate end for which all things were made. Everything Christ created exists to bring him honor and glory. I think about Paul's classic statement in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So the third reason why Jesus deserves first place in your life and my life is because he created everything for his glory, and that includes us. Number four, Jesus existed before us. He existed before us. Notice verse 17, he is before all things. Not was, but is, which is another strong affirmation of the eternal existence of Christ. He was already there before creation began, which was Paul's way of emphasizing his supremacy over everything that he made. And so this is a basic point, short point. The fourth reason why Jesus deserves first place in our life is because he was there first. He existed before us. Number five, he keeps us alive. He keeps us alive. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ is a sustaining, cohesive force in the universe. Without him, the entire universe, including our bodies, would just go out of existence. Scientists admit that it's a mystery how an atom holds together. The fact that you have positively charged positively charged protons, right, in the nucleus along with neutrons surrounded by these negatively charged electrons. That thing should just blow apart, right? But it doesn't. And that defies the scientific laws, right, that opposite poles, right, or charges attract and like poles or charges repel. So how do they describe that? Well, they just say, well, there's a strong nuclear force that holds everything together. Well, we know that strong nuclear force is the sustaining power of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus holds the entire universe together by his power. He controls everything from the sun and the moon and the stars and the snowmageddons that bear down upon, right, Texas from time to time, down to the tiniest molecule known to man. And so the fifth reason why Jesus deserves first place in our lives is because he keeps us alive. You would not be sitting here this morning were it not for Jesus. Number six, he controls us as members of his body. He controls us as members of his body. Look at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And we know this is one of Paul's favorite analogies of the church. He liked to talk about the church as a family, a building, a kingdom, a flock, a bride. But he really wore out this example of the body throughout his letters. And what is the most important part of the body, by the way? What's the most important part of your body? I would say it's your head, okay? If you didn't have a head, you wouldn't be doing so well this morning, okay? Because it's kind of the thing that's running everything, all right? It energizes, it controls, it coordinates every other part of your body so it functions properly. In the same way, God placed Jesus Christ as head over the church. And as such, he controls, he energizes, he coordinates the different members of his body, which is us. And in order for a church body to function properly, it must submit to its head, or the headship of Christ. Paul said this in Ephesians when he was talking about marriage. In Ephesians 5:23, he says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church. So it's only when members of a church acknowledge Christ's dominion, his authority over them, and allow themselves to be governed and guided by him that God will use that body to carry out his purposes and perform his work in this world. So the sixth reason why Jesus deserves first place in our life is because he controls us as members of his body. Number seven, he rose from the dead so God can resurrect us. He rose from the dead so God can resurrect us. Look at verse 18 again. He's the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus was not the first person to ever rise from the dead. There's other examples, both in the Old and New Testaments, of people that were brought back to life. They were resuscitated through some miracle, but they all eventually what? Died again. Not Jesus, right? Jesus is the only one to come back to life and stay alive forever in a resurrected, glorified body. And that makes him superior to everyone who has ever been or ever will be resurrected. At the same time, however, his resurrection gives us hope, right, to all of us who have placed our faith in him, that we too will be resurrected to eternal life in heaven. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. So the seventh reason why Jesus deserves to have first place in our lives is because he rose from the dead so that we could be raised from the dead. Number eight, Jesus makes God's attributes accessible to us. Jesus makes God's attributes accessible to us. Notice verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And Paul was playing off the heretics there, the false teachers who like to use that word fullness. And so, unfortunately, they believed that God's power and attributes were not fully in Christ. They were distributed in small doses to a group of spirits. Again, angels, gods, and goddesses that emanated from him. Kind of just, you know, remember everything you can think about in Greek mythology, right? That you learned in school about that. So Paul was confirming here that the Colossians didn't need any of these lesser emanations or intermediaries, since all they needed for salvation and sanctification could be found in Christ. Notice what he said there, for it was the Father's good pleasure For not some, not most, but all the fullness to dwell in him. God vested all his power and all of his attributes in Christ alone, and they dwelled within him. Notice that word dwell. God's power and attributes abide permanently in Christ. He was not, it was not some temporary thing. They just kind of, you know, when he was here on this earth or whatever. No, they took up permanent residence in him. God made his home in the person of his Son. And that's why Christ is able to serve as the sole mediator between God and us. 1 Timothy 2:5. We don't need all these other mediators that the Colossian heretics were telling these new believers they needed. And by the way, this is one of the clearest, most powerful proofs of Christ's deity in the New Testament. In fact, he repeated it. Paul repeats himself just in case we don't miss it. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Jesus is all that God is, in other words. And so when Christ comes into our lives, he brings all of God's attributes with him for us to appreciate and to enjoy and to rest in and to try to emulate those attributes, right? Those attributes that we're able to mimic, like mercy and grace and kindness. We'll never be omniscient. We'll never be omnipotent, right? Or omnipresent, but we can show love and grace and faithfulness and justice. And so the eighth reason why Jesus deserves first place in our lives is because he makes God's attributes accessible to us. And then finally, number 9, Jesus sacrificed himself to reconcile us to God. He sacrificed himself to reconcile us to God. Notice verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is just basic theology here, that when Adam and Eve sinned, man declared war on their creator God, and we have been enemies ever since. And there was nothing that we could do to restore that relationship that we destroyed. But what's even worse, we didn't want it to be restored. We didn't want to be friends with him. We persisted in our hostility. And even though we were content to remain enemies with God, he demonstrated his great love for us by sending his Son to die for us while we were sinning against him, while we were rebelling against him. Rick preached on this text, Romans 5, verse 9, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I love how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's another way of saying the gospel. The good news that even though we were enemies of God, he has provided a way for us to become friends through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. That's the wonderful news we get to share every day. Again, with our AC guy, with our neighbor, with our coworker. It's the word of reconciliation. That people don't need to do anything else besides what Christ has already done to be reconciled to God. He says, whether the things on earth or things in heaven. He wasn't implying here that everyone will be saved. It's called universalism, which again is false doctrine. I think what he was saying is not that everyone would be saved someday, but one day everyone will be subjugated to Christ, and And everything will be subdued by God and made to serve His purposes. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so even those who reject Christ will one day acknowledge Him as the supreme Lord of the universe. And rightly so, since He was the Creator who humbly sacrificed Himself for His own creation. There's a lot of irony in the gospel. Jesus was crowned with thorns twisted from plants that He created. Jesus was whipped with leather fashioned from skins of animals that He created. He was laid on a cross constructed from a tree that He created. He was pierced by nails forged from ore that He created. And He was crucified by the very people that He created. And He knew all that when He was creating all these things. And so the ninth reason why Jesus deserves first place in our lives is because He sacrificed Himself to reconcile us to Himself. When you see who Christ is and what He has done, how could He not have first place in your life? Paul leaves no doubt that Christ is the preeminent one. The question remains, however, is Christ preeminent in your life? Don't miss that phrase. At the end of verse 18, you should underline it, bracket it, highlight it, so that all of these things are true about Jesus. He is all these things. He's done all these things so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. It's not enough for Christ to be present in our lives. It's not enough for Him to hold a prominent place in our life. He deserves and He demands the preeminence in our lives. Probably the most memorable quote from last weekend, the one at least I've heard you quote more than any other as we've been just talking about what we got out of last weekend together, was what Rick said, that Jesus shouldn't just be a part of our life, He should be the point of our life. Well, we could add that He also should be preeminent in our lives. Can you imagine how your life would change if Jesus came to have first place in everything? Your marriage, your family, your career, your education, your hobbies, your entertainment, your vacations, you fill in the blank. This is the game changer for all of us. And for this church. And so let's pray and excel still more that Christ would become more and more preeminent in our lives and more preeminent in the life of this church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage that just exalts Jesus. And Lord, we confess that Jesus doesn't always have first place in our life. We let other things be more important than Him. Or we let other things become get above Him. And Lord, we just ask that You would, that this view of Christ that we've seen this morning would just be so loud and clear and compelling that it would drown out all the other things that vie for our attention and our affection in this world, and that we would be lovers of Jesus first and foremost. We pray this in his name. Amen.